Leading LDS is a nonprofit organization dedicated to enhancing leadership ability and capacity of lay leaders in order to accelerate the mission of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Leading LDS is not owned nor operated by the LDS Church, and any opinions expressed on this podcast do not reflect the views of any specific organization. All donations given to Leading LDS are tax deductible and go towards the support of Leading LDS. For more information, visit leadinglds.org. And here we go. My name is Kurt Frankum. I'm the host of the Leading LDS podcast. If you're new to Leading LDS, I welcome you. Maybe you're not familiar with my voice, but if you're an old timer here at Leading LDS, you probably very much recognize my voice. And one thing you may not know about me is I have a season pass to Lagoon. I know, isn't that awesome? Me and my family, every other year or so, we splurge and get a season pass because that place is crazy expensive if you just go there one day. But if you get a season pass, it's great. We go there all the time and it's low stress because we know we can always come back. So this summer, say hi to me at Lagoon. But I digress. This is another segment of How I Lead on the Leading LDS podcast, where we find the most prolific leaders, whether they believe it or not, around the world. And really, a lot of these are just everyday leaders, people like you and me that don't have, you know, an MBA, a PhD, or anything like that that would, you know, classify them as a superb thinker in the world of leadership, but they've got life experience. And we ask them simple questions about how they lead in their day-to-day, week-to-week callings. And in this episode, we talk with Mark Harris, who is a bishop in a military ward. It's on a military base in Honolulu, Hawaii. And there's some interesting dynamics that he has to deal with being in such a transient military area with people coming and going every 3 weeks. A third of the priesthood brethren are typically not there on any given Sunday. And so they're always having to be on top of things and really making it work. But he's got some in-depth leadership principles that really any leader can learn from. You're going to need your notebook. Go grab it. Make some notes. Or if you're driving a car, don't make notes, but listen to it again when you get home. So here's my interview with Mark Harris in Honolulu, Hawaii. Today, we're headed to Honolulu, Hawaii. I wish I was going there in person, but nonetheless, over the internet, as I'm in rainy Utah today and headed and talking to Mark Harris in Hawaii. How are you, Mark?
I'm doing well, Kurt. Thanks for having me on.
Nice. So the weather's just perfect there. I mean, it's just as they say.
Yeah, it's paradise. It's kind of funny. My kids were raised here, so when the temperature gets down to about 68 degrees or so, they ask us to turn on the heater in the car. It kind of shows the acclimation we have to really nice weather.
68 degrees. Unbelievable. Yeah. Well, that's so. And how many kids do you have?
I have four kids, a 13-year-old, an 11-year-old, an 8-year-old, and then the little baby 5-year-old.
Wow. Well, that's great. And so you've been there a while in Hawaii.
I have. I'm one of the lucky few that have managed to spend most of my military career in a place where I actually want to be. I came here first in 2005. And when I leave at the end of 2018, I will have been in Hawaii for a total of 12 years. So only one of those years was on the mainland. And we're grateful for it. We really like what Hawaii has to offer.
Cool. Well, as I do on the How I Lead segment, we'll go through some rapid fire questions real quick just to put you into context and to learn more about your background. So where it wasn't in Hawaii, where were you raised?
I was raised in various different places. My dad was in the Army, actually, and as an Army brat, we traveled around. I lived in Germany for some time. I was born in Elko, Nevada, but I lived in places like Kansas, New Jersey, San Francisco. But I'd say my formative years were spent in Louisiana. That's where I went to high school and I guess became acquainted with the world. So the place that I claim as far as my military home of record is Idaho. That's where both I served my mission, went back to Ricks College at the time, and got married. So I guess if you were to ask me what my home is, that would be the home.
That's where the life-changing events happen, is in Idaho.
That's for sure.
So where's your wife from then?
She's from California, a small town near Hanford. It's called Coalinga. And she grew up there most of her life and came up to Idaho, and that's where we met.
And then she married a guy in the military that moves her places.
Yeah, well, the funny thing is I never had any intention of joining the military, but once it got in my mind, it was something that wouldn't go away. And she was already pregnant. It was a good opportunity for us to both feel like we had some purpose and have the medical insurance and everything else that we needed to start a family. So I joined with the intention of just being, I guess, a one-term experiment to see how it would work out. And we've stayed because we really liked it. But I wasn't in the military yet, but she enjoys it right along with me.
Well, I'm sure we'll get a little bit into details of that story as we go through this, but backing up, where did you get when did you get baptized?
I was baptized in 1984. I was living in Germany at the time.
Wow. And just an 8-year-old kid getting baptized?
Yep, just an 8-year-old kid.
Cool. So your family had a heritage of membership in the church?
We did. So my father's side, the Harris, comes from the actual Harris family in the history of the church. Martin Harris is a great-great-great uncle. His brother, Emer Harris, is a direct line great-great-great-grandfather.
Oh, cool. Wow. So you've got a name that's in the history books of this church.
That's right.
Yep, that's cool. That's cool.
Go ahead.
So what was it like? How would you describe, what stands out the most to you as you think back to being raised in the church, but moving around the world in the military context?
Well, it's actually a unique experience that's hard to compare to being raised in the church in some other areas, because especially when we were overseas, the church becomes much more of a direct family, because sometimes that's the only people speaking the same language as you that you associate with. And the need to rely upon each other is greater when there's no extended family living nearby and things like that. So as we were raised, I think the church was more near and dear rather than being imposed upon us like it might have the appearance of being some other places. And it was more of a religion than just a cultural habit. So I guess the term refuge really does come into play there, because it was the one place that no matter where we moved, the church would always be the same. And it was a place where we could get that peace and security amidst all the other changes in life. Hmm.
Yeah, I can see that would make sense. And so bouncing around, did you feel like, I mean, you still had that structure there, but you didn't necessarily have the lifelong friends that you grew up with in your, unit or things like that?
Oh, that's right. I guess there's goods and bads to everything. On the good side, by learning to adapt to change and moving around, our hearts weren't broken every time that a new friend had to move or things like that. And we were able to adapt to change and make new friends when we arrived. But I do miss the idea of having a friend that I grew up with and that we share common interests throughout life and could reach back, because most of my friends were on a temporary 2 to 3 year basis. And then we'd make new friends. Yeah. So yeah, it's
wow.
The sour and the sweet.
Yep, for sure. So was it in Louisiana when you submitted your mission papers?
It was. Yep, it was.
Cool. And growing up, I mean, was that a difficult decision for you to make, or being in a devout family, that was something that your family expected and that you simply embraced?
You know, it was an expectation of my family. And growing up, I always would respond that I planned on serving a mission. We hit a little bit of a bump in my teenage years. My parents went through a divorce, which was pretty hard on the kids and caused me to sit back and reflect on my foundations, family being one of them. And as I saw that there was a chink in the armor, I really reconsidered all of my decisions and my goals. And so when I came to the decision to serve a mission, it was at that point not because it was a goal which I had carried with me. I guess I could say that I'd come to the knowledge for myself that that's what I should do. And so I think that made it a lot more meaningful for me when I went out, because it wasn't under pressure of family or pressure of the culture of the church, but it was something that was between me and my Heavenly Father at that point.
Yeah, well, that's great. And so I don't know if it's just the joke in Utah, but being called to Idaho is always sort of, the joke that, you're going to Pocatello, Idaho. So what was it like opening that mission call and reading Idaho?
You know, it was, I'll admit it was a little bit perplexing, because you grow up with the idea of going somewhere exotic and foreign and somewhere that maybe the church hasn't been known as much. And looking at the call, I knew immediately that I'm going to be working with people that already have the church in their lives and probably have a great familiarity. So I didn't know what to think, but I think it's the case with anybody that gets a mission call, regardless of what your initial thoughts are. Those thoughts are soon replaced by faith and a realization that Heavenly Father has an intent and a reason for sending you there. So my excitement grew as my time came nearer. And I guess the time I spent there helped convince me that my purpose in going to Idaho was to help me see how the church operates in a place where there's an abundance of LDS people. And it took me out of the feeling of always being like a minority, like I was growing up and moving around, and helped me see the strength and the beauty of Zion. And that's blessed me throughout my life.
That's great. And so coming back from your mission, you mentioned that you I think you said you weren't planning on going the military route. Where was there sort of growing up, you sort of promised yourself you'd never consider the military?
You know, that's exactly it. And my dad served as a chaplain in the Army. So there's different military branches, and the Army really requires a lot of you, both physically and mentally. And they want their soldiers to be instantly responsive when they need them to do a task. And because of that, there's a strict rigidity. And I saw that as a child, thinking that it looked like oppression, and it wasn't anything that I wanted to be a part of. It's interesting that when the idea came in my mind to join the military, it came after I looked around at my environment. And rather than just looking for a place to earn money, I was looking for something with more significance, something which would be a service to others and build me and help me be around disciplined people. And I recognized, I think it's the same with church principles sometimes, commandments could seem oppressive until you realize that they're there to build you and to strengthen you. And I recognize the same thing about the military. And that's really where I had the change of heart. And my dad was just as surprised as anybody when I told him I was planning on enlisting, because, yeah, it had been furthest from my mind while I was growing up.
Wow. And so how many years has it been since you made that decision?
We've been in the military now for 13 years, just across the 13-year mark in January.
And I would imagine there have been few moments where you've regretted that decision to enlist.
Yeah, there sure has. But luckily, I've found a lot of joy in it as well. And I guess the way that I like to put it is, in any other environment, you have different types of personalities. You have different quirks that come along with it. But one of the good things about it being in the military is the standards that I want to keep, standards of health, discipline, and being well-rounded, capable in many different facets, are required aspects of the military. So though people come in with different personalities, it's nice to know that the focus is to have people keep the similar types of standards that I'm looking for in my own life. And it's really a great place to be in that regard.
Well, I can't respect that decision more, you know, to enlist. It's one that I didn't make, and mainly because I'm just a big wimp, but but I appreciate everybody's service, you know, including yours, as you in any way or corner you serve in the military. Then it's probably a good cause to wake up every morning and know that you're involved in that.
Okay, thanks, Kurt. Yeah, that's we have to remind ourselves pretty regularly, but it is rewarding.
For sure. Well, cool. All right, so now some off-the-wall questions just to get to know more about you. Who is the most famous Mormon you've ever met?
Well, I guess the most famous Mormon I ever had close contact with was President Faust. Back on my mission, he came to dedicate a building, and luckily we knew his brother-in-law from that ward, and so he arranged a special meeting for us to get together, and we shook his hand and chatted with him for about 15 minutes. And I guess that's the most meaningful meeting with a famous Mormon. It was a great experience.
Wow. That is any specific message that stands out that he taught, or?
Well, interestingly enough, before you meet an apostle, you kind of wonder if he's going to look right through you and you're going to feel judged in that regard. But he came up and talked to us, but I had a companion that was from Chile. Oh, I'm sorry. He wasn't my companion at that point, but President Faust immediately started speaking Spanish to him. And it just blew my mind, because all I'd ever heard him speak was English. So there may have been a significant message, but it was given in Spanish, which I didn't understand. So I think that.
Oh, interesting. Interesting.
Yeah, the other missionary got the benefit out of that one.
So what is the first General Conference talk that comes to mind?
They started becoming significant to me when I was in high school. There's General Conference talks that I think back on. There's the one with Bruce R. McConkie, as he bore his witness that he wouldn't know any more when he returned to the presence of Heavenly Father that Jesus Christ exists than he knew at that point. And that was right before he passed on. So that's significant to me. I also, Ezra Taft Benson's talk on pride is very meaningful. But I think the speaker that sticks out to me that I paid most attention to was Neil A. Maxwell. I loved hearing him speak, and every conference when he spoke, I was just astounded at his command of the language and ability to convey the spirit in his testimony in the way that he did.
Yeah, powerful. One of those, you know, type of speakers you could read his talk over and over and find new meaning every time.
Yeah, exactly.
Does your family have any favorite General Conference traditions that you always practice every 6 months?
You know, I'd say not. And part of that is because we're spread all over. We've all moved different areas. But I would say the one thing that comes to my mind regularly is my dad mentioned after I was in college that one thing that makes him proud and moves him is he knows that no matter where he is when he's attending the priesthood session, he knows that his three sons are doing the same in their white shirts and ties, and that we're gathered as one body in the priesthood, regardless of our location, wherever we are. And that's something that comes to my mind every priesthood session. I reflect and know that what a joy it is to know that my brothers and my father are still faithful and that they're attending priesthood session at the exact same time as I am.
Nice. Love that. Love that. So now just tell us, just to build up to the main focus of this interview, what leadership callings have you had and what is your current calling?
Okay. So I guess from the beginning, my favorite calling that I had for a long time was Elders Quorum Instructor, and I would have rode that out as long as I could. But after holding that calling two or three times, I served as a counselor in the Elders Quorum presidency. And when the president was called into the bishopric, I became the president. And I served there for 2 years until I was actually out of town and received a call from a member of the stake presidency calling me as a counselor into the bishopric, which had just been reorganized. So kind of fast-tracked it into that regard. Oh, I should mention, right after my mission, I was able to serve as a counselor in a single adult branch presidency, which I guess that's good preparation as well. But going back to that leadership calling as a second counselor, I served in that capacity until I moved for a year. And when I went to the new location, I was soon thereafter called as the third counselor in the bishopric, which is kind of unique. But there was a large ward and it had high turnover. So I've held a calling that most people have never heard of. And
so you were a third counselor. Wow, that's awesome.
I was a third counselor. Yeah, it was a great experience, actually. That I look back and I realized that Heavenly Father was giving me ample preparation so that in the future I would have had different perspectives and different opportunities to serve, which I could draw from. But I returned from that calling and came back to Hawaii, and here I became the high priest group leader shortly thereafter. And after serving in that calling for about 4 months, I was called as the bishop in the Halawa ward at the time. And I held that calling for about 2.5 years, and they reorganized the boundaries and created a new ward, which is the Pearl Harbor Hickam ward. And I'm currently the bishop of that ward.
Wow. So you've bounced around all sorts of callings. Even I'm intrigued by this third counselor calling. What was the makeup of that ward? You said there's a lot of turnover. So what was the purpose in calling that third counselor?
So the ward was comprised of mostly military trainees who were going to be there for the span of about 1 year. And most of them had young children.
And this was in Hawaii, right?
Well, this was in California. I'd gone back to California for a year to take part in some training. So when I arrived, the bishop had been praying about a new counselor and had talked to the stake presidency about it and was just kind of keeping his eyes out. And the main reason that they needed a third counselor was we'd have 400 to 420 people in sacrament meeting each week. And any given week, you have 10% of those people that may be moving out or moving in, and maybe not that high of a percentage, but with everybody being there for the span of about 1.5 years, there's a very high turnover. So I guess the main thinking for third counselor was to help out with the abundance of temple recommend interviews and all the other things that were necessary administrative aspects. But between a bishopric with just two counselors was keeping them extremely busy. And so for me, the benefit was that I got to learn from these experienced brethren, but also lighten the load. And with three of us, it made it a lot more manageable.
Wow. Interesting approach. Maybe some listeners out there can consider that for as a future option. That's cool. So what do you experience? Tell us, what do you remember? Tell us a story about when you were called as bishop.
Okay. When I returned to Hawaii, I guess I already had a little bit of, and I'll call it fear, because I recognized that I was coming back to a ward where I already had served in the bishopric and had a good reputation with the stake presidency and things like that. And the last thing I ever wanted in my life was to be a bishop. But to the degree that I had made unofficial deals with my Heavenly Father, telling him that I would serve in any capacity that he wanted, as long as I never had to be a bishop. It was something that I thought that, first of all, I wasn't capable of. And second, I didn't know that I would be willing to put the time and effort into it. So it was just a fearful thing. And on the week that the stake president called me in and extended the call to me, I had an inkling that it was coming because I knew the other bishop was leaving. And I thought in my mind of all the ways that I could tell him that it wasn't for me and that he's got the wrong guy. And so as I sat down in his office, he extended the call saying that the first presidency had approved for me to be the next bishop. And at that point, I guess sustaining my leaders, I couldn't argue against that and say the first presidency was wrong. You know, so I accepted the calling, but for the next 2 weeks before I was sustained in sacrament, I mean, I was sick to my stomach. Every time I'd think about it, it was just, it seemed like an unbearable burden, something that I didn't believe I was prepared for or capable of. And so that's really the feeling that came with it when I was first called.
Wow. And just to dig into that a little bit, so you were, as far as you talk about these deals you made, these contracts you made with God, as far as right. being called as a bishop, were you sort of distracted and involved in your secular life, you know, in your role in the military, or was it in that you would sort of, you know, not give your whole self to it, or was it something more than that?
You know, I think it might have been a combination of those. Now, in my kind of a job, and something that's a aspect of our ward as well, in the military, you don't always get to choose your schedule to the degree that most of the time you're going to be working an odd schedule with different hours and things like that. So one of the complexities that I thought of in my mind was, what if I accept this calling and then I'm not able to make it to church every week because of the schedule they have me on, or the complication of possibly being deployed or things like that. So that was one aspect. Another aspect was, I was already aware of many of my own personal inadequacies and struggles that I wanted to improve both in myself and my family. And that was number one on my mind. And I kind of thought to myself, well, how can I work on those things if I'm now spending all my time being a bishop? And I guess just the general idea of feeling like I wasn't prepared or capable. I know in my heart that I was willing, whatever the Lord would ask of me, I'd be willing to give to him. But I just didn't want him to ask that of me, because I thought that there was too much that I had to do still, too much that I had to prepare myself before I'd be the person that would be successful in that calling.
And I'm sure, I remember similar anxieties, leading up to when I was set apart and ordained as a bishop, you know, the inadequacies and the fears, and, you know, there's a lot resting on that calling. At least it seems that way, but maybe more than reality shows later, but nonetheless, it's daunting. So leading up to your being, you know, you said being set apart there, or sustained, you were sort of just grappling with some of those emotions.
Right. And it's interesting, I'll share as we get into the interview, but the main, I guess, blessing of the calling that's come to me since that time was the recognition that in all regards, that those emotions were wrong. And I'll say wrong, not even say misguided, but when it comes to trust in the Lord and recognizing his plan for you, we all have different ideas of what we can do or what we should do. But when we follow what the Lord tells us to do, then you could recognize much more than you were able to see on your own. And I could say that I was afraid for the wrong reasons. And just the very things that I was looking for in my life actually became more possible after being called as a bishop, which was a total surprise to me. But yeah, I'd say that fear and those emotions were misplaced.
Awesome. So explain to us the dynamic of a military ward, right? And not that there's no such thing necessarily as a military ward. It's just, you just have to be in a military area where a lot of individuals come and go because of the military, right?
Well, you know, that's usually the case. I don't know the statistics, because technically there's different dynamics that go into a ward's boundaries, but we may have become the only base that operates within the United States that is solely, I guess, penciled into military boundaries. So the people that come to our ward, we are the exception. We have become a military ward. It's only the military housing on Hickam and Pearl Harbor that belongs to the ward. So with that uniqueness, I guess we're blazing new ground and we're trying to find out how this all works out. Now you do have that kind of ward in overseas locations, like if you're in Germany or Korea and things like that. I think in the Eastern countries, they have branches rather than wards, just for some dynamic reason. But the complexities that come with it are primarily related to instability and change. And what I mean like by that is, it went back into the fears that I had when being called as a bishop. You have no control over what your schedule is going to be. Deployment and temporary duty assignments at other locations are a reality. And moving every 2 to 3 years is just a part of the game. So what we have is a ward where any given week, 30% of the brethren have to work that Sunday. Yet we still have to make sure that all the callings are filled and all the classes have teachers and things like that. So dealing with change is the biggest thing that'll separate us from other wards. I'll give you an example. I think that every single year since I've been a bishop, we've had to replace every single calling in the ward at minimum one time. I mean, we've had a couple times where there's been two Elders Quorum presidents in the span of that year. But going through and finding new Relief Society presidents, new High Priest group leaders, Elders Quorum presidents, primary presidents, when the other one has just barely learned their role, is it could be overwhelming at times. But at the same time, we give a lot more people the opportunity to grow and to serve in leadership capacities, because once you've been there for a year, you're an old timer now, and the rest of the ward needs to rely on you.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure. And that's similar to the ward that I was bishop of, just very transient, not for military reasons, but just there's a lot of apartments, you know, people on year leases, 6 month leases. And so they were coming and going. So, but I mean, it even sounds even more dramatic where you're at, where, and that dynamic of, you know, a third of the ward of the brethren having to work, you know, on any given Sunday. So did you implement, was it just you had to have a higher sense of, or a higher awareness that, along with other auxiliary leaders and ward council members, that, you know, we may need to make sure everything's covered? Or did you instigate specific programs and approaches to make sure that week to week everything was being covered?
Well, I think this goes into one of the leadership principles that I sent you earlier. And the main thing is empowerment. So I guess the biggest struggle comes with our primary, because in the primary, we have brethren and sisters as teachers. And each week they find out which teachers are there, and then they go solicit volunteer substitute teachers for a lot of the classes. And we've just given the presidency authority to go into gospel doctrine or wherever and grab whoever they want, because the quickest way for a leader to stress themselves out is to try to handle every single problem as it comes. Now, when it comes to speakers and sacrament meeting and that kind of thing, that's where at the bishop level, I've got to make sure that those meetings are fully covered and everything goes without a hitch. But we've put it in the hands of the auxiliary leaders to do what they need to do to make sure that their lessons are covered, to make sure that everybody has somebody in place. And it's difficult for a ward, but it's much easier when everybody has part of the solution.
Mm. I like that, you know, just handling things, making the structure a little more fluid, right? Like you mentioned, people, the primary teachers can just walk into the gospel doctor and say, hey, you, you're available, come with me, you know, and you're here's the book you're going to teach about, I'm grateful for my nose, and go, right? And
exactly.
And there it goes, right? And right. I feel like sometimes we get stuck and kind of trap ourselves in the structure of like, okay, well, we need to talk with this person and they'll talk with them and then they'll discuss it as a presidency. They'll get back to us and then we'll determine who's going to, you know, who can sub or can, or they need to be set apart and whatever it is. But sometimes, you know, as the handbook says, what's the phrase? I always forget it, but just like as local needs necessitate or whatever.
That's right.
that you just make changes and make calls so that you're not, because it can be, those little problems can be such stresses week to week. So if you just kind of release the pressure and allow it be more fluid, it's less of a stress.
Right. And if you expect change, it's a lot easier to handle than if it catches you off guard. And so we let everybody know when they're called to expect the change to come. And because of that, nobody's too put out when something doesn't work out exactly as planned.
Yeah. Now, I remember being in a transient ward just a week to week, and I was in the same case. You know, I tell people a lot that I never released an auxiliary leader because it was just time. You know, you've been in a good 4 years, sister so-and-so is Relief Society president. We're gonna go ahead and release you. It was always, well, I'm moving, so you need to find a replacement, right?
Exactly.
And week to week, bishopric meeting to bishopric meeting, there's always this, it was very easy for that, the callings to dominate the meeting, right, on the agenda. So any general approach to just keeping things staffed and replacing it that, in order to not let it take over and be the main focus, or maybe it just had to be that way?
Well, I would say that one of the techniques that we use is we try to project well in advance so that we're not caught off guard. So the benefit of being in a military ward is, though there is change, it's structured change. And usually people will know a year to 6 months in advance when they're going to be leaving, up to the date. So we could plan that ahead.
I'm jealous.
Yeah, well, that part's good. But
yeah,
we can triage the needs based on the priority. Basically, when the person's a few months out, we've already discussed it and allowed it to simmer in our minds. And in addition to that, I have my counselors. Each of them have their different responsibilities and different auxiliaries they look in on. I have them do a lot of the groundwork as well and go and speak with the auxiliary leaders, find out what their needs are, what callings need to be filled and things like that. So when we come together as a bishopric, they've already received input from them and it's not starting from scratch, but then we can, in the most minimal time, look to see who's available, what callings need to be filled, and try to make that a portion of the meeting that doesn't take away from the spiritual building part.
Yeah. And I would imagine, you know, leadership development is so crucial because you need to make sure whoever is, you know, for example, the Elders Quorum president is hopefully training their replacement, right? Is that an emphasis or a focus you have, or does it naturally seem to happen on its own?
Well, that's a good question. And I think one of the major shortcomings we have as a church overall is the training aspect. And I think back to when I was a teenager and I was called as, we were stake missionaries at that time. I was called as a stake missionary and I was excited and thought, wow, my first calling, how am I going to handle this? And even though I was motivated and would have liked to be more involved, I didn't receive any training from that point on or really anybody tapping me on the shoulder and saying, hey, let's go do this. And it would have been great if I was so driven that I could have gone out and found that stuff myself. But it became a disappointing calling to me because I felt like I didn't fulfill the calling. But part of the reason was I didn't receive the training. So yeah, we do put a lot of emphasis on as we bring new leaders in, we sit down with them and tell them both what they can expect and what we expect from them too. And let them know the scope of the calling. And basically, if you don't know the difference between what means success and what means failure, then you're caught in a difficult position where you never know how you're performing. And so we try to focus on training, especially extending those expectations while we extend the calling, and then continual follow-up through PPIs and things like that. Now, obviously, that's going to be done more so at the auxiliary leaders level, but as far as like all the other callings, we let the leaders know that we expect the same of them, that they take care of and train and lead their counselors or the people under their auxiliary so that at some point they'll be prepared for the same leadership.
Nice. Well, we'll definitely get into sort of the tactics and the principles behind all that as we get into your five leadership principles. And I think, like you mentioned, we sort of already touched on some of them. But just to get put everything into context, anything else as far as the demographics of the ward? You've already explained a lot of the transient nature, you know, the military angle of it all. Anything else to be worth mentioning? Just help the listeners get an idea of what you're looking at week to week.
Okay, well, I can say one thing that the outside viewer thinks would be difficult is the fact that I'm a young enlisted man. So I've been in for about 13 years, and I'm an E6 in the military. And we have a lot of members of the ward that are officers, which in the military construct, they're the ones that have the authority and the governing direction over the enlisted force. So I constantly am asked, what's that dynamic like? Is it difficult? Are there people that are resistant to an enlisted bishop when they're an officer or whatever that might be? And I've heard stories in the past where other wards have had that kind of a struggle. But interestingly enough, that's one of the greater testimony builders to me through the whole process is that the counselors I've had, both enlisted and officers, we work so well together as a team, and we're able to quickly differentiate between a military obligation and a church obligation and the roles that we fill there. And I mean, I enjoy seeing a member of my ward when I'm in uniform and salute them proudly and call them sir, just as I would any other officer. And then in church on Sunday, they in turn call me bishop and respect me in regards to that calling. So it's an interesting dynamic, but it hasn't really been a problem for us, which is something I'm really grateful for.
Yeah, that is interesting. And I guess that's a question I should have asked. It seems obvious, but I guess it wasn't to me. But so you sort of have to swap roles, you know, as far as authority or who's in charge. And I bet that is, you know, the church structure gives a structure to do that, you know, swapping roles like that or the authoritative position, I would imagine that helps that, you know, that major whatever develop as a leader, you know, because they're taking on a different role and learning from somebody who was, you know, below their rank but now they're above their rank, spiritually speaking, or I mean, priesthood authority speaking, keys, whatever it is. Right. And I don't know, there's probably a lot to learn from that dynamic, but an interesting one nonetheless.
It's been one of the things that sets our ward apart. But I agree. I think it's been a benefit to both the officers and the enlisted to see, first of all, that we could fluidly switch between roles and do so in a way that we all grow spiritually.
Wow, that's great. Any unique approaches as far as your weekly meeting schedule, you know, how you hold bishopric meeting, work councils, anything that would be maybe out of the ordinary?
You know, I think there is, and we could maybe get into it a little bit later as well, but one thing that I'm dedicated to is never showing up to a meeting unprepared. So I know in a lot of wards, the executive secretary will prepare the agenda in the minutes, but I always come with my own agenda items. And the reason for doing so is it's kind of like when you're a radio DJ, if there's any dead air, or if you sit there and try to think of what you're going to talk about next, you lose people and you lose the focus of the meeting. So I always make sure that I'm aware and caught up before we start a meeting on the things that need to be discussed, the solutions that need to be found and things like that, so that we could work fluidly. And in my bishopric meeting, I think one of the other aspects I stick to is, like you mentioned, if you just work on callings, then the meeting quickly becomes flooded with that as the main topic. So before we even start any bishopric related items, we always have a spiritual thought or a point of guidance. We sing a hymn and we do training out of the handbook every single meeting. And that sets the spiritual tone and reminds us what the purpose of our callings are. And then it actually makes the rest of the meeting go more fluidly. So we do the same thing in ward council and PEC. We make sure that before we touch on anything administrative, we've covered the spiritually uplifting aspects of the meeting. And I think that that's made a big difference for us.
Interesting. I love that because sometimes, you know, that especially those calling tasks and sort of suck the energy out of the room or draw in all the focus, right? And that's a lot of time where people start, you know, let's get this out of the way so that we can talk about things with a little more substance or that are maybe more enjoyable to talk about. But it can be heavy to, you know, process who's coming, who's going. And so I love that to really pause and say, you know, we're going to focus on some key points here that will set the tone of the rest of the meeting.
Right. Yeah, that's been our experience. It's been beneficial.
Cool. Well, I think I keep forcing you to tease some of these leadership principles. So let's jump into those and we can touch back on some, and I know other questions that as where these lead us. And if you've already discussed some of these things, you can reemphasize it and we can move on. First leadership principle you put is center decisions on long-term eternal perspective. Elaborate on that.
Okay. So, you know, you find this same principle throughout all different points of leadership. So in this regard, if you don't know what you're working towards, if you don't have your goal in mind before you start, then it's very easy to spin your wheels. Now, especially when it comes to spiritual things, we find that the people that have decreased in testimony and that start getting burnt out in their callings, part of the reason is they forget what they're doing the calling for in the first place, and they forget the spiritual objectives they're trying to meet. So as a leader, I think the main thing for us is we've reminded ourselves that every activity, everything we do in the church is for one purpose, and that's to bring us closer to Christ. And the more that we focus on, I guess, the eternal perspective or the purposes of what we're doing our callings for, it eases the burden and it makes us remember that, okay, just because I was called to teach a class every Sunday and it's difficult to do, if that's all I'm doing it for, it's going to wear me out. But if I'm doing it because this is a part of what I need to find eternal happiness, to grow myself to be more like Christ and to set an example for my family, then it's easier to do because that's a small price to pay for such a large return. Keeping that eternal perspective also allows us to keep from being distracted and allowing little shortcomings or little problems to overshadow our greater view and the things that we're trying to accomplish in the long run. So
I love that. Any specific example of how that unfolds or that comes to mind?
Okay, sure. So I use it a lot in my counseling. And I think when people are dealing with spiritual struggles, it's been beneficial to, I do an example with them. I say, okay, let's take for a moment, consider that we're in a glass elevator like Charlie in the Chocolate Factory that can raise above the walls and things like that. And I say, look around you right here. What you see are walls, and these walls represent the problems or the shortcomings that you deal with on a daily basis. Now, if we could just raise up above this, just 10 feet up above the roof, your problems no longer obscure your view, and what you can see around you now is the neighborhood. You can see trees. Your view has been extended. And if you keep on raising up above that, rather than just houses, now you see communities or you see entire landforms, whether it's mountains or things like that. And eventually, if you keep going up, what you see is the entire picture as a whole, from the beginning to the end. You understand where everything fits, and your problems that obscured your view are far from where you are. And this is kind of like when we read in the scripture that Heavenly Father says his ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. I like to view it in the same regard. He doesn't allow his view to be blocked by the temporary walls that we have around us. So in the calling, the way that we use this is we look first at our goals, what we're trying to accomplish. So if we're trying to get 7 baptisms or whatever it might be that year, we then take it to that degree, talk about the focus of the goal, the intent of the goal. And instead of focusing on the problems in front of us, we plan towards that goal. And I know as far as like dealing with personal spiritual struggles, it's a great way to take our minds off of the temporary obstructions. But even in the larger picture, as you're trying to accomplish a calling and do these things, the more you can do to alleviate yourself from the temporary or the temporal problems and then refocus on the spiritual or the eternal aspects, I think that it makes the calling both more enjoyable, it makes it easier, and it takes it neuters the adversary as he tries to bog you down with the problems that you're facing in your daily life.
I love that, the glass elevator analogy. That's great. And thinking about it and I love, you talk about it, if you're counseling somebody this may be going through a tough time or, spiritually or whatever it is, but even on the calling side, we can get so focused on, how's this Christmas party coming? Do we have everything ordered? Oh, this better go right. But to just be able to take that glass elevator up a level and remember, it's not so much about the Christmas party. It's about what are we trying to, accomplish long term and
right,
do exactly. And gain a higher perspective. Very good. The second principle you mentioned is train, lift, and empower those you call.
Right. And I guess that goes back into when I was mentioning my calling as a stake missionary. Yeah. I'll tell you, along with the difficulty of being called as a bishop at first, as I began to be more comfortable with that, and it took me a few weeks before I would ever call somebody on the phone and say, this is Bishop Harris. I kept on saying Mark. And they'd say, this is the bishop. And so I felt...
I know the struggle.
Yeah, it feels a little pompous to call yourself bishop at first. But once I realized that that is my role, I also accepted the idea that if I'm the bishop, then not only am I supposed to help the administration of the ward, I need to take every opportunity I can to instruct spiritually. And either I'm humble or have a low self-esteem. I haven't figured out which one it is, but I always thought that I was below the task of giving anybody else guidance in what they're doing, because I highly regard the spiritual intellect and things that the other members of the ward have. But once I accepted the fact that I'm supposed to train and lead, I try to take every opportunity I can to point out spiritual principles and bear my testimony, whether it be with the young men when we're meeting with them or each bishopric meeting, I teach principles. And I think that that's what the Savior expects of us. If we're truly walking in the path of Christ, he was the master teacher. Of course, now we have the Holy Ghost, which teaches our hearts. But as leaders, it's our responsibility, whether we feel up to it or not, to train and uplift and teach spiritual principles. So in that regard, that's been pretty important. And going back to callings, we actually talked about it as a ward council. We were having a difficulty with people not being reliable in their callings. And so we talked about what we could do to improve it. And what it came down to is the ward council said, what we need from the bishopric is when you extend this call, we need you to tell a person exactly what's expected of them. Not just we want you to teach a class, but to talk in discussion about the spirits and the spiritual strength that the members of that class were going to gain from you. And that you need to be there on Sundays. You can't just not show up because we're relying on you. And so we take that time instead of just extending a call, but also to train and to set a level of expectations. And I think that it's made people happier in their calling. And it gives them the knowledge that they could go further than just showing up on Sunday, but they're actually there to accomplish a spiritual mission, which we've told them about. And because of that, they're more, they trust themselves better. And they know what the objectives are. And I think that that's part of the lift, train, and empower. I can say that it gets difficult to keep up with everything going on in the ward at the same time. So one thing that I also do is make sure that I have regular PPIs with the auxiliary heads, even though they're talking to my counselors and even though we have discussions periodically about their auxiliaries, I still bring them in on a regular basis so that we could talk specifically. And I think part of what that does is lets them know that whether or not we already know what's going on, lets them know that I have their back and I'm giving them personalized attention and focus, which, again, it's not weakness to feel dejected when nobody notices what you're doing. It's a natural thing. So as leaders, the more that we can notice people and put that time into lifting them up and letting them know that we're in the fight with them, I think it makes better, it helps train better leaders in the future.
I think that's a powerful principle and one that can easily be missed by leaders. And I love the example you used early on, and we've all been there, and anybody that is called as a bishop or will be, you know, where you're given this unique title of bishop, it does feel completely weird when, you know, you're trying to address yourself like, I'm Bishop Frankum, you know, like, behold, it's me type thing. Right. And it does kind of still feel pompous at first. But, and we talk about, we both reference sort of our anxieties and, you know, approaching some of these leadership callings. But once there's sort of this turning point that happens, that once you realize that you've been given this mantle, that you need to wear it, you need to fill it, and you need to act through that authority because it's been given to you. If you don't, nobody else has that capacity to do that. And then as a leader, helping those that you lead realize that, you know, this idea of empowering those that you call and saying, no, this is your role. I'm not just asking you to make sure that we have teachers staffed on Sunday. I'm asking you to lead, right?
Right, exactly.
I love that. Third principle you said is sustain those in authority, your leaders and your subordinates. And this maybe touches on that dynamic of sometimes your subordinates at church or your leaders in the day-to-day life.
Yeah, you know, and I think this is something that I was benefited to have served in each of the callings I did previously. And I think the first time that I felt overburdened by the calling really was Elders Quorum President. But I recognized that when someone else called me president, it reinforced within me that that was my calling and my capacity. So as a bishop, I'm very careful when I talk to people, when I'm talking to them in regards to their calling, the Elders Quorum President, I never call him a brother and so-and-so. I don't call him by his first name. I call him president. And that reminds him and reminds me that he has been called of God to serve in that capacity. And by sustaining him, both through respect to his title and allowing him, if I've given him direction and given him the authority to, obviously the Elders Quorum President technically comes under the stake president, but within the ward capacity, I've asked him to accomplish things. I then am more than willing to step back and let him, by his own intellect and his own design, I try to accomplish that thing without coming back and being a micromanager. So that's one thing. And I guess another thing that I would say makes a big difference is when I look up to those that are an authority over me, which is the stake president and obviously all the way up to President Monson, I've decided ahead of time that whether I have the full scoop or not, whether I agree or not, if they ask me to do something, that I'm going to do it exactly as they've asked me to do it. Now, there comes times where I'll receive the instruction, I'll question and say, well, can you explain why we're doing this and give my points? But if the answer comes back, we're doing it. I don't then turn around and tell everybody else, well, we're doing this because the stake president said to do it. But I turn around and I do it as if it were my decision and I own it completely. And obviously through the church, there's going to be things that we don't always understand. There's going to be leadership decisions that we might not have the full story, but this comes back to faith and the calling coming from our Heavenly Father. And I know that my stake president is doing his best to act in that capacity. And whether he's telling me to do something that'll be less effective than the way that I see it being done already, through my obedience, I'm going to receive blessings. And I'm going to be closer to my Heavenly Father and closer to Christ. And Christ will do his own work. We keep on thinking that our job is to run this church and that we have to do it through our wisdom and things like that. But our job is actually to sustain. And if we do so, then he takes care of a lot of the rough spots and he allows the Spirit to compensate for our temporal weakness. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I love that. I think it's a powerful perspective to have on sustaining. You know, that's our role is much more of a sustaining role than, you know, a running, you know, cranking the wheel role, right?
Right.
Running the church. The fourth principle you mentioned is maintain humble order and obedience.
Right. I think you've probably heard the term before, or I guess the explanation that the authority of the priesthood comes with the laying on of hands, and that's when somebody becomes authorized. But the power in the priesthood comes through obedience. It's by following the principles that are related to that priesthood that we then have power to act. And the more power we have, I mean, that's where the faith to move mountains and that kind of thing comes, after we've been obedient and shown a humble heart towards our Heavenly Father. So the way that I apply that most directly into my calling is, and it comes kind of back into sustaining, but to me, the Blue Handbook is the best thing that has ever happened to bishops. And the reason why is because with this handbook, I could look really smart in front of my members. They ask me a question, I have all the answers because I've read the guidance and I look at the order as the way the church is organized, and I will always follow what's said there. And there's been instances that we've been doing something in the ward and somebody comes to me and says, well, the handbook says this, and that's all it takes. We just change course and we follow the handbook. And by doing so, I've avoided so many difficult situations, and I've been able to, like I say, look like I know what I'm doing. This all goes back to, there was a brother that was serving in our ward. It was years and years ago, but he had been a member of the church for 5 years, and he was in his second bishopric. And so I pulled him aside one time. I'm like, how on earth are you able to do this? I've been a member of the church my whole life, and if I was in a bishopric, I would feel like that's overwhelming, and I wouldn't know what to do. How can you, a new member of the church, have confidence in your calling? And he picked up the Blue Handbook and he said, because I didn't know what I'm doing. That's why I read this book. And now I do it exactly the way my Heavenly Father wants me to. And it was a gospel truth that stood out to me there. And that's kind of the way that I've tried to, I guess, adhere to the principles of being a bishop, is by looking at the instruction and the order that's been set in place and sticking as close to it as I can.
Yeah, I love that. And then lastly, you say, go and do.
Right. And perhaps this is the most important. I'll take you back to the point where I was called as a bishop. I felt inadequate. I felt like it was an overwhelming calling. But at some point, I kind of told the Lord, I don't know why you called me to be here. I don't understand what capacity I have that makes me able to hold this calling. But I'll go where you want me to go. I'll show up. You know, whether it's a counseling session, whether it's any other difficult situation. And I'm pretty sure I won't know the answers, but if I show up, I'm counting on you to fill my mouth and to put the words there that the people need to hear. And from that point, I've been in several situations where, as I walk in and I hear the complexity of the situation, I have no idea in of myself of how to approach it, but I open my mouth anyway. And I've been a witness to Heavenly Father working through me and working through the mantle I hold, that I know is far beyond what I am capable of myself, or far beyond the thoughts that come naturally to me. So this is an important principle for anybody in leadership. Basically, if you're called to do something and you've been set apart, that means that you are authorized and you have Heavenly Father's to help you with it. It's not just surviving by your own wisdom and by your own abilities, but rather you are guaranteed to be directed by Heavenly Father. So our responsibility is to show up. And whether it's somebody that I'm calling to be a primary president or somebody that's getting a call as an elders quorum president, if you show up and you go, and just like Nephi said, when he said, I will go and do the things which the Lord has commanded, for I know that the Lord giveth no commandments unto the children of men, save he shall prepare a way for them that they may accomplish the things which he commandeth them. If you show up, the Lord will make it work. Even if you just mumble a few words which are incoherent, but the person is able to feel the spirit because you're there and you're in that place, the Lord makes up the difference. So I think that for anybody that feels inadequate in a calling, or anybody that feels overwhelmed by circumstances, that's my greatest advice. And that's the main principle that I've learned through this calling, is show up, go and do, and just have the confidence to know that Heavenly Father will back you up.
That's powerful. That's great. Now, Mark, you've been in this role as bishop for, was it 4 years, you said?
Yeah, 4 years in June.
Great. And as you look back at your time serving as bishop, how has your time being a leader, serving as a leader, helped you become a better disciple or follower of Jesus Christ?
Well, I think that it comes from what, you know, there's a return on effort that you receive with the Lord. And some of the principles that I've shared with you during this interview weren't principles that I knew before I was a leader. And one of the most difficult things about becoming a bishop was I thought I would have to give up who I was and become something different. I thought to be a bishop, I would have to act different, be a different person. Thankfully, the bishop leaving the calling before me, who was a wonderful man, and I had served as his counselor, he said, look, the Lord is calling you to be a bishop and to be yourself. And so the self part of me, as I've been a leader, every time I see witness of the Spirit testifying that the things that we're doing are correct, or that we've been able to help somebody out or lift somebody. And basically, when we follow the commandments, we receive that return of faith, that reaffirmation from the Spirit that those principles are true. That's the greatest way that I, as a disciple of Christ, have benefited in having that witness that both the principles are true, and more so that Heavenly Father loves his children, and as such, that I need to express that same love to them. It was interesting. I had a chance to leave Hawaii. We were here supposed to leave in 2016. And at that time, I kind of knew that that would be a shortcut out of being a bishop, because I could let the Air Force send me to a new place. But I had a little PPI with myself, and I realized, now that I understand what the expectation is of service, that whether I'm a bishop or whether I'm serving in any other capacity, I would hope to be serving at the same level as I do right now. So if I'm willing to serve at the same level I do now, then I might as well keep on being a bishop, because I have experience and I feel like I could bless lives. And that's why we elected to stay here, because though it would have been a way to get a little bit of freedom, as you would say, I knew that I had learned the true purpose of service and what Heavenly Father really expects from us. So it doesn't matter anymore the calling that I hold or the leadership capacity I'm in. I have a testimony of the principles that have come from that. And I think that throughout my life, that's going to bless me and help me to be more willing to let go of my own desires and again, turn to the Lord and do the things that He wants for me.
Thank you, Bishop Harris. This great interview, just really in-depth leadership principles that had me thinking. I learned a lot of things. I'm sure you did as well. And I love these How I Lead interviews where we can connect with leaders all over the world. This one specifically in Hawaii. I definitely got to go visit many wards in Hawaii. If you know somebody who I should interview on the How I Lead segment of the Leading LDS podcast, reach out to me. Go to leadinglds.org/contact. And submit your name, your email, and a message saying, hey, interview this person. And especially, we need more sisters on the podcast. Do you hear me? We need more sisters. That doesn't mean you can't recommend a good brother to be interviewed. We'll always be interviewing and doing more and more of these How I Lead interviews in whatever context or whatever auxiliary it is. But I would love to get the voices of women and their callings in Relief Society Primary and all sorts of other callings on the How I Lead segment and learn from them. As always, all we ask is $1 a month for the content that we produce at Leading LDS. Now, if you can afford $2, $3, $4, whatever it is, really whatever amount that you can contribute every month, that really wouldn't break the bank, right? And so head on over to leadinglds.org, and there's an obvious donate button there you can click on and contribute. We can't do it without you. Until next time, be a leader and not a calling.
It came as a result of the position of leadership which was imposed upon us by the God of heaven, who brought forth a restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the declaration was made concerning the only true and living church upon the face of the earth, we were immediately put in a position of loneliness, the loneliness of leadership, from which we cannot shrink nor run away, and to which we must face up with boldness and courage and ability.